24. Luke chapter 24. We have this Sunday, and then next Sunday we will finish the Gospel of Luke. Lord willing. I always say Lord willing. It's been a wonderful study going through the Gospel of Luke. We arrived this morning in Luke chapter 24 and verse number 36. We're going to read down through verse number 49. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse number 36. You know, I like being in a church where everybody brings a Bible. You notice that? I used the Pew Bible. Okay. Well, that's a college, Bible college student. What do you expect? She ratted you out. I couldn't have told from here. I wouldn't have said a word. Talking with some folks this week, and, you know, some people just don't understand the difference between churches, or so to speak, and I don't mean to capitalize this, but you see church services where the preacher speaks and everybody just simply listens. Nobody has a Bible in their hand. Nobody has a Bible in their lap to follow along. They just take whatever the preacher says. That's how they make money. All right, they just take whatever he says, and it's a blessing to be in a church where everybody has a personal Bible. You know, that sounds strange to the world. I had to call my daughters yesterday from dropping off Sarah's car to get a tire fixed, and it was going to be a wait. And I said, come and get me. My cell phone and my Bible are in the other car, and it's that strange sound to other people that are sitting in the waiting room. My Bible. Because they think of the Bible, but they don't think of anybody having a personal Bible. And to you and I, that's just standard operating procedure. We don't even think twice about it. But it's unusual how strange that is to some folks that go to church all their life, but don't have the concept of a personal Bible. So in your Bible, follow along if you would as we begin reading in verse number 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Our Father, we do thank you for the privilege that is ours to gather here this morning. We thank you for the precious blood of Christ that washed away our sins. We thank you, Father, for his death, his burial, and the glorious resurrection. Father, as we follow the story as Luke records it here this morning, as he appears to the disciples in the upper room, I pray, Father, you would just warm our hearts with the truth of this story, the reality, the realness of it. Father, bring to mind those things which sometimes we're prone to forget about the glories of your bodily, physical resurrection. And Lord, the promise, not only that you left, but that you are coming again just the way that you left. We look forward to the fulfillment of that promise. And I pray, Father, you'd speak and encourage our hearts, challenge us this morning. Lord, should there be one that's without Jesus Christ today, does not know that they have eternal life that Jesus so freely provided for them on Calvary. Father, may today you speak especially to that heart. Draw that one close to thee and help them to come today, trusting Christ as Savior. For we that are saved, Father, bless our hearts, warm them from your word. Father, give us something today that would encourage us and give us a greater desire to serve you. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The story we've just read is now the fifth appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ on this Resurrection Sunday to some people nearby. The fifth time that he has showed himself alive, as Luke says in writing Acts, by many infallible proofs. He's already appeared to Mary Magdalene there at the sepulcher. He's appeared to the other women who came following behind her. He's appeared to Simon Peter, as it tells us down in verse number 34 of this chapter, that the Lord has risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And then he appeared to the two disciples, as we saw last week, walking on the road to Emmaus. That's four times on this Resurrection Sunday that the Bible records he appeared to people. There might be other instances the Bible just didn't reveal to us, but at least four times. And now this fifth time, where he enters that upper room where the disciples are gathered together, and he speaks to them. Five times that Jesus, the day of his resurrection, appeared to witnesses. When folks say, well, it's a hoax that Jesus died, buried, and rose again. No, there were eyewitnesses. There were people that saw him. There are people that spoke with him. There are people that ate with him. There are people that touched him. And we'll see these things as we look at the passage before us here this morning. He comes to them in the upper room. It's the 10 disciples. Judas Iscariot, of course, is not there. Thomas, the disciple, is out looking for clues for the resurrection. We don't know where he is, but in reading John chapter 19, we find out that Thomas is not with the other disciples as they're gathered there. But the 10 disciples are there. The two from the road to Emmaus are there. And the Bible tells us that there were other disciples also. So there's a group of these disciples, followers of the Lord, meeting in that upper room. And the Bible tells us in John chapter 20, the reason they're there is fear of the Jews. Look, if you would, at John chapter 20. Simply, I have you turn there. Simply because it's good to read this verse, and it gives us John's perspective on this same event. And he emphasizes the reason for the disciples being gathered in that upper room. Remember who we're talking about. We're talking about Peter and James and John. We're talking about some rugged fishermen. And they're gathered in an upper room for fear of the Jews. Now, we could belittle them and say, what are such bold and strong men and almost braggadocious? Though all men forsake thee, I will never forsake thee. There's even one in that group that's denied him three times. But all these are gathered together, and the Bible says in John chapter 20 and verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. The Lord comes and finds his followers. They now are not scattered, but they're gathered together, but they're in the upper room, and they're hiding for fear. These former rugged fishermen are holding out and hiding in this upper room for fear of what the Jews might do to them. Now their fears are realistic because they've crucified their Lord. They don't know what they're going to do to his followers. We read in the book of Acts as the story after the resurrection continues that some of the disciples are taken, beheaded, mistreated, whipped, and imprisoned. They don't know what's going to happen to them, and so for fear of the Jews, in the absence of their risen Savior, they're gathered in the upper room. I want you to notice two things in this passage that Jesus does when he meets with his disciples. And it's great because not only does he do it to them, but he also does it for us. We're not always hiding out. We're not gathered in here to hide from the world. But you know, there are some folks today that have to meet in Sunday morning for fear of authorities. They have to meet for fear of persecution. They have to risk their lives and their necks every time they get together. We as American Christians, with all of the freedoms we have being eroded, we understand that. But we still need to be thankful that we have the freedom to meet whenever we want to gather together without fear of any punishment or fear of anybody walking in and disbanding us. We can meet together. These could not do that. And yet Jesus walks into the midst of them. And here's what happens. First of all, he proclaims peace. Verse 36 and verse 37. You know what these disciples needed more than anything else? They needed peace in their hearts. They were afraid. They were troubled. The Bible tells us that in verse number 28. Jesus says, why are you troubled? And in the time of their fears, in the time of their troubles, Jesus Christ wants to be near them. That's a comfort to you and I because we need to know that in the midst of our fears, in the midst of our troubles, Jesus Christ desires to be in fellowship with us. Too many times we don't have fears, we don't have troubles, we don't desire his fellowship. He's standing at the door and knocking. And sometimes he has to allow the troubles and the trials to get in, to get our attention, so we'll finally turn to him. You know what the best thing to do is? Turn to him every day and don't wait to have trials to turn to him. That way he won't bring the trials so often. You say, it seems like I'm always going through one thing or another. Well, maybe that's a confession. Maybe the Lord has to do that because it's the only way he can stay on your mind and get your attention. If he gave you some peace of mind, if he gave you some ease, if he gave you freedom from troubles, maybe your habit is that you wouldn't fellowship with him as often, so he brings the troubles in. But when he brings the troubles, he also brings his presence. I feel sorry for the world. I wouldn't go back to my unsaved days for anything in the world. Because they have troubles and trials just like you and I do. When we got saved, we did not get exempt from problems. We did not get exempt from heartache. We did not get exempt from difficulties. But we have the promise that the Lord's with us in all those things. The world, the unsaved world, doesn't have that promise. They have to go through the trials. They have to go through the experiences. They have to go through the bad circumstances. And yet they have no Savior to fellowship with them and say, "Peace be unto you." Here's the disciples in the upper room, and he comes and proclaims peace. Notice verse 36. "And as he thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." A simple greeting. A wonderful truth. Now Mark chapter 16 and verse 14, I don't want to ignore this or make you think that I don't know it's there. But in Mark chapter 16 and verse 14, the Bible does say that when Jesus came and appeared in that upper room, he upbraided them for their unbelief. And so Jesus did make mention of the fact that their troubles were because they weren't believing. Their fears were because they weren't believing. And it says that he upbraided them. But Luke chooses to focus on the fact that he comes in and says, "Peace be unto you." In fact, John, in John chapter 20, in his account, mentions two different occasions in this one scene in the room where he says, "Peace be unto you." His main desire was to give them comfort. He could have rebuked them up one side and down the other. He could have said, "You fellas deserted me. Where were you when I stood before Pontius Pilate? John, you were over there on the side talking to a maiden. Peter, you were down there warming your hands, and we all know what happened there. And the rest of you, where were you?" He could have sat there and scathed them, and he could have rebuked them, and he could have been harsh on them. But you know what he said? "Peace be unto you." I'm thankful that our Lord and Savior is a gracious Lord and Savior. You and I, if you recognize yourself biblically, you know the Lord could come up next to you any time of any day and just start railing on you for your shortcomings and your failures and your lack of faith and your unbelief. He could do that, but you know what he chooses to do? He chooses to come up beside you and fellowship with you and say, "Peace be unto you." What a wonderful Savior. I want you to look at a verse, and it's kind of hard to find. It's in Micah. All right? Start at Malachi. At the end of the Old Testament, turn back two books. Ordinarily, I'd just quote it for you, and you'd say, "Yeah, it's in there." But I want you to see it because this is a wonderful verse, and this is a wonderful truth. Micah chapter 7. I read through this just this week. Read through there, and I stopped there, and I had to get my marker out and underline this because it is such a wonderful truth, and it is illustrated here in Luke chapter 24. In Micah chapter 7 and verse 18, it says this: "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever." I like this. This is what I underline. "Because he delighteth in mercy." You know what the Lord likes to do? He loves to show mercy. That's a wonderful God. That's unlike the gods of this world. All the other gods are mean, angry gods that need to be appeased by all kinds of extreme measures. But your God delights in showing mercy. That's what he did in Luke chapter 24 when he walked into that upper room. And instead of saying, "Shame on you," he said, "Peace be unto you." He delights to show mercy. Now that doesn't mean we shouldn't confess our sins. The Bible tells us to. Doesn't mean we should endeavor to live holy and to show faith. The Bible tells us to. But it does mean that when we falter and when we fail, with good intention, the Lord will come up by our side and say, "Peace be unto you." He delighteth to show mercy. You know what the problem is? He's more ready to show mercy than men are to look for mercy. He's more ready to forgive than men are ready to look for forgiveness. He's more ready to pardon than men are. Men out there are not looking for pardon, and yet God is sitting there waiting to pardon them. We said it so many times, if somebody dies without Christ and goes to hell, it's not God's fault. He has given His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on Calvary and be separated from God the Father as He hung there bearing our sins. And then He speaks to each and every person one time in their life to bring them and draw them to Christ. And when they reject Him, it's not because God rejected them. God extended mercy to each and every individual, but they reject that mercy. And light rejected, as we said before, becomes lightning. And judgment falls. But God delights to show mercy. Though our sins be as scarlet, the Bible says, He's willing to make them white as snow. He's willing to put them behind His back, cast them as far as the east is from the west, put them in the depths of the deepest sea, remember them no more. That's a God that delights in mercy. How could you not love that kind of a God? How could you not want to serve that kind of a Savior? These disciples are gathered, and what the Lord gives them at that time is exactly what they need. They need peace. They need encouragement. You know, sometimes you and I need the same thing. We need to follow the example of Christ in our dealings one with another. And there's times, unlike Job's three friends, as we studied in Sunday school, there's times, unlike Job's three friends, that we need to side up to a Christian that's going through trials and going through difficulties and just be a comfort and a friend and delight in showing mercy. That's a Christ-like spirit. Here's the disciples in the upper room, and He comes with this simple greeting, just saying to them, "Peace be unto you." Notice what they think in verse number 37. They suppose Him to be a spirit. In verse 37 it says, "And they were terrified and affrighted." Here He came to give them peace, and they got more scared. They did not recognize who He was. Now that's a sad statement in itself. Here's the one they had walked with, at least these 10 disciples had walked with for 3.5 years. The other disciples on the road to Emmaus had just been with Him a few minutes ago. And He shows up in the room and they don't recognize Him and they think that they're looking at a spirit. See what unbelief will do to you? Unbelief will make it difficult to recognize Jesus Christ. If you want to know Him, he that cometh unto God must believe that He is. If you're going to come to Him, you've already got to believe He's there. These disciples need to understand who it is because of their unbelief. And they've just been told by witnesses, "We saw Him. We walked on the road with Him." Peter said, "I saw the empty tomb and I saw Him." Mary says, "I talked with Him this morning." And in spite of these witnesses, they still didn't believe. Unbelief has clouded their mind. And they come before the Lord and they see Him. And they think, as the doors are shut there, you know, how else would the Lord have entered in? Can you imagine as they're gathered in that room, if He'd have banged on the door? They'd have thought it was the Jews. They'd have thought it was the Roman guard, the centurion, someone come after them. If He had simply stood at the door for them to open it, that would have scared them to death. And so in His glorified physical body, as we'll see in a moment, He simply passes through the walls. He comes in through the door. Without the door being opened, He comes in. You say, how can He do that? He's got a glorified body. That's the body you and I get when our resurrection takes place. A body that knows no boundaries. A body that knows no limits. A body that as He's walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, as they're talking with others, saying, "Did not our heart burn within us as He spoke to us?" And as they look to see Him, He's gone. He vanished out of their sight. That's the kind of body you and I have after the resurrection. What a wonderful, glorious body. Not limited to the frailty of this health. Not limited to the limitations of this circulatory system. No diseases, no pain, no suffering, no death, because we'll have that glorified body. He enters into the room without needing to open a door, without crawling into a window. He simply walks in through the material existence of that wall, and He says to them, "Peace be unto you." He proclaims peace. I want you to notice the second thing, and there's only two. First of all, He proclaims peace, and this will make a Baptist shout. Second of all, He provides peace. There's a lot of people that proclaim peace. There's a lot of people that do a lot of talking about peace. There are world leaders that are all getting together to figure out how they can bring peace to this earth. And they propose their plans and their limitations on arms and nuclear weapons and all that kind of stuff. And though they might have good intentions, they can promise peace. But you know what the Bible says when they say peace? Peace, beware. Because there's only one person that can not only promise it, but provide it. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. These folks that desire peace and are searching for peace and are looking for peace, if they can only find where it is, and it's in the person of Jesus Christ. He has a peace, the Bible says, that passes all understanding. In the trials, in the difficulties, in the temptations, in the circumstances, you know by experience, you can have peace that the world just doesn't understand. When a loved one passes into eternity, yes, we have sorrow as others, but not as others that have no hope. We still shed a tear over the departure from this life of someone dear and near to us, someone whose fellowship we enjoy. But we don't go into that, that funeral home or into that church thinking, this is the end of all of it. We know we'll see them again because of faith in Christ. And because of that, we have a peace that passes all understanding. Here the disciples are in need of something. They don't need security. They don't need education. They need peace. And the Lord gives them and provides for them exactly what they need. He promises peace, and in verse 38 to 49, He provides peace. He's the only one that can do it. How does He do it? How can He do something nobody else can do? You know, even during the tribulation, someone will arise and speak great words of peace and will bring about temporary peace on the earth. But it won't last long because He doesn't have the ability to keep that peace. He can get by for a little while, but even that greatest counterfeit of Jesus Christ, that greatest being that the world will ever see, and many will go after Him, the Antichrist, even He cannot give that peace. You know why? Here's what it takes to give peace. A resurrection. Conquering death. Having victory over the devil. Nobody else can give you that kind of peace. No priest or preacher can give you that kind of peace. No counselor can give you that kind of peace. And that's not being against those things. But I'm just telling you this. Jesus Christ is the author and the giver and the provider of real, lasting peace. And unless you get it from Him, you'll get it nowhere else. And here He says not only will He proclaim peace, but He will provide peace. How does He do that? By the proof of His bodily resurrection. Notice what He gives them to give them peace. He says in verse number 38, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? He's not asking these questions to judge them. He's asking them to comfort them. And He says in verse 39, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when He had thus spoken, He showed them His hands and His feet. You know, the Bible never calls the wounds in Jesus' hand and feet or the hole in His side, never calls them scars. He says, behold, the prince. They're not scars. They're prints. They're proof of what He did. They were intended. They weren't accidental. They were there so that He might, when He comes the second time, show Himself as the one that departed the first time. In Revelation chapter 1, when He comes back and every eye shall see Him, not at the rapture, but at the revelation, and all they that pierced Him will cry because of Him. Why? They'll recognize when He raises His hands and they see the nail print in His hand, they'll recognize this man has been here before and we rejected Him the first time. And the reason He can give peace is because of who He is. He's the one that was crucified, buried, and yet rose again. And as He enters into that room, He says, look and see. See who I am. It is I. It's not a spirit. It's not a ghost. It's me in bodily form. Many of the cults insist that Jesus Christ has already returned and that the promises the Bible gives of His second coming have already been fulfilled, but His second coming was not a physical, but a spiritual second coming. But the Bible says in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, this same Jesus which is taken up shall so come in like manner. If He went up as a spirit, yes, He'll come back as a spirit. But the Bible shows us here that He didn't go up as a spirit. It's not a ghost. He said, touch and see. Put your hands in there. Look at the prints in my hands and in my side. It is I. And as He rose bodily, so He will come again bodily. Jesus Christ's resurrection, His personal identification, lets us know that He has risen from the dead. He said to Thomas over there in John chapter 20, we mentioned, as He appears to the disciples here, Thomas is not with them. What He's doing, we don't tell. The Bible doesn't tell us, but He's not with them in the upper room. But then the next Sunday, He appears again, and this time Thomas is with them. And he had talked with the disciples during the week that time, and they said, Thomas, you missed it. We saw the Lord. And he said, except I shall see the wounds, except I shall stick my finger into the hole in his hand and thrust my hand into the hole in his side, I'll not believe. That next Sunday, they're gathered together. Jesus Christ shows up. Look what he says to Thomas. Look again at John chapter 20. It's so hard not to turn over here and get the other things that John says that fill in the story here in Luke. In John chapter 20 and verse number 27. John chapter 20 and verse 27. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither. See the exact thing, if you look up at verse number 25, the exact same things Thomas said in the middle of verse 25, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Then in verse 27 he says to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. And when Thomas saw the physical appearance of Jesus Christ in front of him, he didn't have to stick his finger into the hole in the hand. He didn't have to put his arm into the hole in the side. Verse 28 says, Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Thomas was filled with awe. He was filled with peace that only comes from the physical resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. You want peace in your heart and your life? You're not going to get it aside from Jesus Christ Himself. You can search for it, long for it, look for it, search and do all you can to try to get it, but until you come to Jesus Christ, you'll never know peace. Jesus Christ presents Himself to His disciples. His bodily resurrection is proof that He can give peace. He identifies Himself to them. I'm going to have you turn again. We don't do this a lot, but look at 1 John chapter 1, all the way at the end of the New Testament, right before the book of Revelation. Go to the beginning of Revelation, then turn back past Jude and 2 and 3 John, but look at 1 John chapter 1, and we find the importance of this word. These words, John that wrote the Gospel of John is the same John that wrote the first epistle of John. This is that beloved disciple, that disciple whom Jesus loved. He's one of these disciples in the upper room. He's one there that's there on the first Sunday as Jesus appears in Luke 24. He's there the second Sunday when He appears with Thomas in the presence. And notice what John says about this encounter with Jesus Christ in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and notice this, and our hands have handled. He said, touch, and they touched. He said, look, and they looked. And they got the reassurance of their faith and their unbelief blown away when they could see the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible is true. The record is accurate. Jesus Christ did not remain in the grave. He arose. And 3 days later, the stone was rolled away, not so He could get out, but so that others could get in and see that He had risen, as He said. And because of that, He can give peace that the world doesn't understand. His bodily resurrection, Him identifying Himself to those disciples, is proof that He can give peace. Notice, if you would, then in verse 41 and verse 43, as He gave bodily proof to them, not only by identifying Himself personally, but then He gives them a practical illustration. What did the Lord do to prove that His body was a physical body? I like this. He ate. That's what us Baptists are good at. He sat down and ate. In fact, Mark chapter 16 tells us that the disciples gathered in the upper room were eating when He showed up. That's how we know they were Baptists too. They're in the upper room and they're eating. They're in fear. They're scared to death, but they still got time to eat. And as they're gathered there, the Lord comes and they think it's a ghost. And He says, no, touch my body. See that it's me. In fact, what have you got to eat around here? He didn't do that because He just was hungry. He did that because He wanted to show them a proof that it was not a ghost. It's not a spirit. They don't eat. But it's His physical body before them. So He says to them in verse 41, and while they believed not for joy and wondered, He said unto them, have ye any meat? Don't think the Bible just throws something in accidentally or to fill the gap. There's a purpose in what He did. He said, I want you to see that it's me in a physical body. What do you got around here I can eat? And the Bible says in verse 42, and they gave Him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb. I like what He said in verse 41. Have you here any meat? You know I like that. He didn't ask for vegetables. He said, he didn't ask for casserole. Sorry, folks. He said, have you here any meat? And it says in verse 40, see, you can get something out of the Bible if you really want to. Verse 42, and they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. He ate with them. He showed them proof this is not a spirit. You know, the Bible tells us in heaven we will have a resurrected physical body. We're not going to be spirits floating around up there. We're going to be live, living creatures just like we are right now. And the Bible says we're going to take place in the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're not going to turn into an angel. Some of you got no hope of that. None of us are going to turn into an angel and float around with wings playing harps up in heaven. You are going to be in heaven in a body just like the body you've got right now, only it's going to be changed from corruptible to incorruptible. But it will be a physical body, no need of blood and circulatory system and all that stuff, but it's just as real as the body you've got right now, especially after the resurrection or the rapture, when the body is resurrected with the soul and put back together, and you'll be there throughout all eternity, and you will get to eat. That's why we practice so much now. That's something we're going to do throughout eternity. We're going to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, sitting down and eating with the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably broiled fish and honeycomb. Now maybe you want to load up on Doritos and Coca-Cola now, because that's probably not up there. But once we get there, it's going to be a meal of sitting with the Lord Jesus Christ throughout eternity, having fellowship with Him. People say, well, what do we do in heaven? We praise Him, and we praise Him, and we praise Him. But we also have fellowship sitting around the table, having conversation, eating with the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it as proof that it was a physical body, not a spirit, not a ghost. And because of that, they could have peace. It was bodily proof. Notice then, if you would, down to verse 44, talking about how He provides peace. He provides it through the resurrection by His bodily proof, but also by biblical proof. In verse number 44, and He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. His words give peace. What Jesus says gives peace. He's the one that just said, peace be unto you. If they wanted comfort in this hour, you know all they needed to do? Remember the words of Jesus Christ. He taught them for 3.5 years. They'd heard Him preach and teach. You know, we read a lot of the miracles in the Gospel of Mark especially, just one thing after another. Mark's an action-packed gospel. It's the shortest one because all it's doing is recording one miracle after the other. But the others kind of fill in the details and show us that every time He went and worked a miracle somewhere, He also taught the people. It wasn't just a miracle-working session. He made that as an opportunity everywhere He gets to present the gospel, to preach to the people that were there. And Jesus taught over and over and over and over again. And His words were those that the disciples could fall back on and find comfort. But they had forgotten those words. And Jesus now says to them, remember, He said, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. I told you these things. I taught you these things. And you've forgotten them. Don't you hate the limitations of the human mind? Well, other people are so built up on the possibilities of the human mind. I hate the limitations of it. So what do you mean? I've forgotten more things that I've preached than I remember. Matt came to me, I'll use this, he came to me a couple weeks ago, he said, Dad, I remember when you were preaching through Proverbs that you taught about the difference between the stubborn man and the slothful man, because they're both in the same passage there in one place in Proverbs. He said, you taught us the difference between the slothful man and the sluggard. Thank you. I can't even get it straight. You taught the difference. What was it? I just looked at him like I had to go find my notes. Couldn't find it anywhere in my notes. I have no idea what it said. He said it was really good. I'm sure it was. It came from the Bible, so I'm sure it was. I don't have a clue. I had to sit down and think, okay, what's the difference? Lord, what's the difference? Look back at it. You know why? Because our minds don't retain that stuff all the time. That's why you read your Bible through. Then when you get done, you start reading it through all over again. Then you say, why? Because you can't get it the first time. You can't get it the second time. You can't get it the third. If you're still alive and breathing, which I'm going to assume is a possibility right now, if you're still alive and breathing, you are still responsible to be reading through the Word of God, because you'll forget it as fast as it comes in. That's why it's not bad to preach too many times on the same thing. You know, if you hear me repeat a sermon, which I very rarely do, but if you hear me repeat one, if I'm on the same passage I preached on before, it's usually a different message because I forgot the first one. But it's not bad for us to be reminded of things over and over again because that's the only way we retain it. Jesus said, I spoke these words to you. Don't you remember them? And we could easily point at those fingers and say, well, you silly disciples, he taught you that for 3.5 years. How come you didn't remember it? Same reason you don't. Same reason I don't. Because they pass through too quickly. We just try to glean all that we can and keep in fellowship with God and with God's people and under the preaching of the Word of God and in our Bibles every day so we can retain that. But Jesus said, I'll give you biblical proof that you can have peace. The proof of His sayings. But then in verse 45 to verse 49, something that's just beyond all wild imagination, the proof of the Holy Scriptures. Verse 45, then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. If our gospel be hid, the Bible says, it is hid to them that are lost. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. That means that an unsaved, unregenerate man cannot take the Word of God and begin to understand it. He can look at it intellectually. He can look at it poetically. He can say, yes, it's a wonderful book, but he can't begin to glean any of the meaning of it while his heart is still darkened. Because the things of God are spiritually discerned. God does not reveal through His Word things to those whose hearts have not yielded themselves to God. And may I say, when it comes to believers, if we're holding back on the Lord Jesus Christ, something in our life, and yet sit down and say, Lord, I want Your Word to be a blessing to me. I'm going to read it right now. And we know that somewhere in our life we're holding back on God. Don't expect that light to be revealed. But the Bible says in verse 45, then opened He their understanding. Why? Before they were in unbelief. They didn't get it about the resurrection. He appeared before them. They thought He was a ghost. They weren't catching on. Now that they understood, He opened up their understanding. Every time you come to church on a Sunday morning, say, Lord, open my understanding. Every time you open that precious book in your lap, Monday through Saturday, as you're at home and you're reading, say, Lord, open my understanding. You're not going to get it unless God assists you. You're not going to get it unless God opens up your eyes. Those two on the road to Emmaus said, did not our heart burn within us while He opened to us the Scripture? You need to have it open to you. That'll take away their fears. That'll take away their difficulties. That'll give them peace to recognize the proof, the scriptural proof. He tells them in verse number 45, then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Their understanding is quickened. Now, here's the catch. Most of us in this room, I dare say, are saved. We've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. We know we're going to heaven when we die, not because of us, because of Him. Because of what He did for us, and we simply accepted it and acknowledge it. And because of that, we desire to please Him. So we read our Bibles. We come to church. We do those things that He requires and expects of us. But you know, to whom much is given, much is required. I hate to tell you this, but you folks here at Bible Baptist Church that bring your Bibles to the service and open them and follow along and have understanding of spiritual and scriptural things, are not just taking it from the preacher as he gives it, but you take it home and you look it up and you reread it and you search the Scriptures daily and you do all these things. You know what comes along with that privilege? A great responsibility. The Lord opened their understanding. Once it was opened, now it's time for responsibility. Now it's time for an assignment. And He gives them that assignment beginning in verse 46. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. I'm glad that I'm saved. I'm glad that I know I'm going to heaven when I die. Not because I think Steve Leafley's deserving of it. But because I know he's not. And because I know he's not, I'm not in the third person. I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior 33 years ago. And I ask Him to come into my heart and forgive my sins and save my soul. And I know right now by the assurance of the Word of God, not anything in me, but by what God says, I'm going to heaven when I die. Because Jesus Christ promised, He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I know I'm going to heaven because He's given me that privilege of knowing it. He's also given me the benefit of having a good church and having a Bible that I can read and having a track rack in the back with tracts that I can pass out. And with those privileges come responsibilities. And each and every one of us have those responsibilities. And He says that repentance in verse 37 and remission of sins, because you know that Christ suffered and that He rose again, you're not ignorant. You know something the rest of the world doesn't know. And even if they know it theoretically, even if they know it intellectually, they don't know it realistically. And it's your responsibility and mine from the words of Christ and from the words of Scripture to tell them what Jesus Christ did. He said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. We go to the book of Acts where Luke wrote the following chapter or the following saga of what goes on here. And we find them all told, wait at Jerusalem for it till you get power from on high. Notice verse 49 in this same chapter. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Then ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Let me ask you a question very simply this morning. Do you have peace? Do you have the peace that Jesus Christ gives? You might get troubled in this life by circumstances and difficulties, and they come in, and we react many times, and there are struggles, but we have a deep-seated peace that gets us through those things. Most of all, when you lay your head on the pillow at night and the devil begins to come and make you doubt or question, you can say, devil, I don't care what you say. I know one thing. I know I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and because of that, He promises me I'm going to heaven when I die. You've got some wonderful promises that give you peace. There's a world out there that doesn't have it. There's people you shop with, people you eat with, people you live next door to, work with, that don't have that peace you have. And with the privilege comes responsibility. We are called to preach repentance and remission of sins among all people. So that's the preacher's job. I can't preach to your neighbors. I can't preach to those you work beside. I'm not there when you shop at the store. I'm not there to go with you to talk to your friends and say, hey, by the way, I'm from Bible Baptist Church and this is one of our church members and do you know Christ is... I'm not there to do that. That's your responsibility too. Jesus Christ gave it, and the basis of it is peace. Do you have the peace that passes all understanding? It comes from Jesus Christ. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, thank You this morning for the benefit of peace. Lord, as the world enters this holiday season, and there's so much activity, Lord, folks try to put on a good face and a cheerful spirit, and Father, behind it are many broken hearts and broken lives, and the smile is just there to try to get them through from one day to another. There are folks out there, Father, that need to know about You and know about the peace that You give. Help us, Father, to be faithful witnesses of that peace. To tell others about this wonderful gift of salvation that You give. I pray, Father, You'd speak to hearts here this morning. And Lord, as we consider the Word of God, that You'd speak in a way that only You can, and may Your Spirit search our hearts, the deepest recesses of it. Father, show us our needs, encourage us and challenge us as we enter this season. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Page number 27 in the songbook this morning, as always, the altar is open. If you're without Jesus Christ, never trust Him and have no idea what this piece is about, we encourage you to come this morning. Somebody take a Bible and show you how to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. I guarantee you, by the Word of God, He will give you peace. Christian, this morning, you need to be a faithful witness of that peace that passes all understanding. As we sing this song, if you need to come, you come while we sing.